This morning's message is all about a land dispute. Land disputes are nothing new. They've been happening for a long time. They probably will happen for a long time. If you've watched world politics at all, you'll know that the Kashmir region is always in the news. They're more than just sweaters. Kashmir is a region between India and Pakistan, and they've been fighting over it for, 60 years now, I believe? Whose land is it? Who owns the land? They've been fighting over it. I actually read a National Geographic article a few years ago about Kashmir, and these people were embedded, I think it was on the India side of the dispute, and basically, they'd sit around and drink coffee, and then someone would fire some shots over to their side, so they'd, okay, put the coffee down, and go down and fire up the mortars, and throw a few shells over on that side, okay, we've done our job for today, and go back, and it was a real, anyways, I don't know if that characterizes the dispute right now, but that was what the Geographic article was getting across. Tibet's been in the news lately because President Obama decided to continue the tradition with meeting with the Dalai Lama, the exiled spiritual leader. But who controls Tibet? Is it the Tibetans? Is it the Chinese? Ever since 1950, China's asserted their control. That dispute is active and current in the world today. Some disputes you probably know a little bit more about are the disputes between Israel and Palestine. I mean, who should have control of the West Bank? Who should have control of Gaza? Who are the players in there? And I'm not going to try to answer that this morning because I couldn't, honestly. But that's a dispute that's current and active in the world today. Unless you think it's only overseas. Do you remember? I used to live down by Ipperwash. You probably remember what went on there. You probably heard about Caledonia in the news lately. This past year anyways. Land is important to people. And people are willing to fight for their land. And what we see in 1 Kings 21, you can turn there with me if you'd like, is a land dispute, a classic conflict between the landowner and the king. 1 Kings 21. We've been hearing a lot about Elijah, and in case you're growing weary of this old prophet, we're almost through with him for a little while. There's this account of Naboth's vineyard, not to be confused with the coffee, which I always think whenever I hear Naboth. It's Nabob, I know, but anyways. There's Naboth's vineyard, and there's only two messages after that, and then Elijah is off in a chariot of fire, right, Elaine? No. It's one of her pet peeves. It's not a chariot of fire, and we will get to that in a few weeks, and we'll see just what we mean by that. I was thinking of coming running into the church with da 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 do 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 do. I kind of blew it now. It won't be a surprise. Anyways. Okay, we're looking at the whole of chapter 21. Just to remind you again, Elijah is called for 3 years of drought. The king lost all his power, and it came to a climax on Mount Carmel, where Elijah had this confrontation with the prophets of Baal, and God answered by fire and kind of definitively said, "He's the God." And then once that was done, Elijah went up onto the mountain and prayed and sent his servant up to check. And sure enough, rain after 3 years of drought. The true God answered by rain, something that Baal couldn't do and something that King Ahab couldn't produce. Well, after that, Jezebel got mad at him and Elijah took off running for his life into the wilderness. And then he went up onto the mountain and there was all these loud noises out, but God wasn't in any of them. And then God spoke to Elijah in the sound of sheer silence. Or however you want to translate, still small voice, probably sounds more familiar. Elijah wrapped his cloak over his face and went out and met with God. Then God tells Elijah, stop feeling sorry for yourself, get on, do what I'm telling you to do, get back into business, go do the work. So Elijah says, okay, he goes from God's presence. And God told him to anoint Elisha. And so instead of anointing him, Elijah takes some liberty with what God told him to do and unwraps the coat and throws his coat on the guy, and we learned about that last week. Last week, there was really one point to the message. I made my life easy, honestly, because it's just one thing to focus on. But the one point of the message was, what are you willing to forsake? What have you been asked to leave behind for the sake of Jesus' call on your life? Well, if last week was a kind of a one-shot approach, this week is more of a shotgun approach. There's five players. There's five people in chapter 21. There's Naboth, not the coffee. There's Ahab. There's Jezebel. There's Elijah. And there's Yahweh, the true God. We're going to look at all five of these players. And from each of these people in the account, we're going to look at some way we can apply this. It's kind of a diverse, scattering approach to this text, but there's so much in this text. I was just preparing it, praying, rather than focusing on just one, I'll throw it all out there and see what resonates with you. So that's what we'll be doing this morning. The text naturally breaks into two sections. The first 16 verses are about the human side of the story, the treachery that happens in the land dispute. The second half of the story is about the divine response, so about how God responds to what is going on. But we begin with the human side of the story. By looking, we'll start with Naboth, but let's read the first half of this account. 1 Kings 21. Later, the following events took place. Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel, beside the palace of King Ahab of Samaria. And Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard so I can have it for a vegetable garden." That's insulting. You go to any good vine grower. "Give me your vineyard because, you know what, I think I need more vegetables in my diet." It's essentially what he's saying. "Because it's, you know what, your vineyard is close to my house and I'll give you a better vineyard for it. Or you know what, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." He thought he was doing what was right. But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid I should give away my ancestral inheritance." So Ahab went home resentful and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give up my ancestral inheritance." So Ahab the king, in very unkingly manner, lay down on his bed, turned his face away, and wouldn't eat. He threw a temper tantrum. It's a pretty... the picture of Ahab. Ahab's lost all power by this point. He doesn't know what to do. So when things don't go his way, he lies on his bed, turns his face away from people, and says, "I'm not going to eat my supper." And that's the picture we have of Ahab. So his wife Jezebel came to him and said to him, "Why are you so depressed? And why aren't you eating?" Which is probably just what he wanted, right? You throw a temper tantrum so people will notice. If he thought he could just do that in private, he probably wouldn't bother. But he was noticed by his wife, Jezebel. He said to her, "I'm upset because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard for it.' But he said to me, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' So Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Are you the king or what?'" That's my translation, but... "Do you not govern Israel? Get up, eat some food, and be cheerful. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Which is, you know what, kind of what I think Ahab wanted from the beginning. Anyways, that's up for interpretation. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and she sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who live with Naboth in his city. She wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast." She made it sound spiritual. "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the assembly and set two scoundrels opposite him and have them bring a charge against him saying, 'You've cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." The men of his city and the elders and nobles who lived in the city did as Jezreel had sent word to them. So basically the city just obeyed Jezebel. Just as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast. They seated Naboth, who wouldn't give up his vineyard, at the head of the assembly. The two scoundrels came in and sat opposite him. And the scoundrels brought the charge against Naboth in the presence of all the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city, and they stoned him to death. So they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned, he's dead." As soon as Jezebel heard the news that Naboth was killed, was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Okay, go and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for he's not alive anymore, he is dead." As soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, What did he do? Did he mourn? Did he get mad at his wife? Was he frustrated that she usurped his authority? He set out to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. He was just thrilled with what had happened. You know what? I kind of think that's what he wanted to happen all along. He didn't want to dirty his hands, so he let his wife do the job, and then he got what he wanted and ripped up a bunch of vines to plant a vegetable garden next to his castle. Human treachery all over land, all for the sake of vegetables. But I think there's a little more on the table. Naboth was a stubborn man, but he was stubborn in a good way. To us, it may just seem on the outside that, you know what, he had this land and he didn't want to give up his land. So, king, I'm not going to give you this land. I'm going to keep this land. It's my land, so I want it. You can't have it. And the king gets mad and takes it from him. But there's something a lot deeper working here. Especially when you look at, I put a lot of texts up here, but I think they're important to get to. Just so you'll know the dynamic of what's going on. Let's turn back to Joshua 13. If you remember your history of Israel, Joshua was the leader that went into the Promised Land and started taking over the Promised Land. And Joshua 13, 1 says, "Now Joshua was getting old and he was advanced in years. So the Lord said to him, 'You're very old and you're advanced in years. Very much of the land still remains to be possessed.'" And then there's this big list of all the land that needs to be possessed. And then down in verse 7, "Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance to the 9 tribes and the half tribes of Manasseh, and there are other tribes on the other side of the river," and so on. But what we learn is that back in their history, God divided up that land and gave it to Israel, gave it to the tribes. It was going to be their inheritance. Naboth wasn't saying, "I want this land because it's mine." He was saying, "I want this land because God gave it to me. I want this land because God's entrusted it to me. God gave it to me as an inheritance." Over to Deuteronomy 27, 11 to 17. This took place near the end of Moses' life. Sorry, we're going back a little bit in time. And I just love the seriousness of how important land was to them. "On the same day, Moses charged the people as follows." Just before Moses died, he looks at the people and says, "When you've crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim for the blessing of the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and so on, the tribes. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse," and list some tribes. "And then the Levites shall declare in a loud voice." This is what I wanted to get to. This is what is important to Israel. "Cursed be anyone who makes an idol or casts an image or anything abhorrent to the Lord, the work of an artisan, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.'" And we think, yeah, cursed is anyone that makes an idol and serves someone other than God. What's the next thing? "Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or mother," and all the people, and especially the fathers and mothers, said, "Amen. Cursed be anyone who dishonors their father and mother." That's one of the commandments. We know that. That's important. And then the third one, "Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's boundary marker." And everyone says, "Amen." This is how important their land was to them. One of the most important things at the end of Moses' life was to say, "Don't be messing around with the land that God gave to you. Don't be moving boundary markers around." I know a lot about boundary markers right now because the town's putting in a trail next to my house. And I found my boundary markers because the trees are going down to make way for a trail. But anyway, so I won't get into that now. But the boundary markers are not something that's supposed to be moved. It's something that's important to the people. Leviticus 25, I'm not going to read that now, but what it does is it says, you know what, even if you've had to sell your land, if you've given it up and you're not allowed, for whatever reason, if you just can't afford to keep your land anymore and someone else has it, every 50 years, there's this thing called the Year of Jubilee, and your family's going to get its land back. And there were these special rules. You know, if you bought someone's land and there were 30 years to go before the Year of Jubilee, you essentially leased it for 30 years. You didn't buy it. You paid the right amount of money for 30 years worth of crops, and then at the end of that time, the land was supposed to go back to the person, because this was the way God wanted it. God gave this land as an inheritance to the people. And Isaiah 5:8 is a warning, a prophetic warning to people who decide to mass land after land after land and build houses that overflow into other people's property. The basic gist of it is you can acquire lots of land and you can build lots of houses, but you're just going to drive everyone else away from you and you'll be alone in your property. Land was distributed and it was for all of Israel. And Naboth wasn't saying, I don't want to sell my land. I think I'll hold off till the next king comes because he's going to give me a better price for this prime real estate. He was saying, Ahab, how can you be so stupid that you don't know you can't buy this land? God gave it to our family and I can't give it to you. That's what he was saying. This wasn't just a superficial thing. So for each of these people, I wrote down the point. And the point I think we can get from Naboth is our stuff. For him it was land, but what's our stuff? Some of us own land, some of us own houses, most of us own a vehicle of some sort. We all own different things. Do we treat our stuff like Naboth understood his land? Not something that he could just buy and sell, but as a gift from God. Do we realize that everything we've been given is a gift from God? See, we're so used to the capitalist world, which I'm thankful to live in, to be honest with you, but we're so used to capitalism that says, you know what, these are your things, this is your stuff, we can buy and trade, but in the end of the day, we're all going to set boundary markers around what's ours and what's not ours. We need to realize that as believers, everything we have is from God. The early church knew this. If you read in Acts, what did they do? They came together and they sold their stuff so they could care for each other's needs. And I'm not saying we should all sell our stuff and give all our money to the poor, unless God's telling you to. But what I am saying is we need to realize that all the stuff we have, like Naboth's vineyard, isn't our stuff that we claim ownership of. It's something God's given to us, and we need to entrust Him with it and let Him guide how we use these things. Over to Ahab. Ahab thought he was doing the right thing. When, you know what? He could have just went to this guy and said, out of your land, moved his troops in, taken his vineyard. But he wanted to, I don't know if he wanted to get the approval of the people. He wanted to seem nice. I don't know why he did this, but he went to the person and he said, you know what? Let me have your vineyard. I'm going to give you a vineyard that's just as good somewhere else. And if that's not good enough for you, I'll give you the cash value for your land. I'm not kicking you off your land. I'm going to pay you for this land. He thought he was doing what's right. He so didn't know God's history with the people that he thought he was doing right by asking a person to give up his inheritance from God. And when Jezebel solved his problem, he was happy. It doesn't say he was happy, but he doesn't mourn, he doesn't get mad, he just walks on down to the land, takes it, and there, problem solved, job over. Ahab was so ignorant of God's word that he thought he was doing right while he was doing wrong. And the point that I wanted to get across from his life is, and this is just a really basic point, is how well do we know this? How well do we know God's word? I wanted to read from John chapter 8. There's a really important passage in here. Well, or you could say they're all important passages, but important for the sake of this message. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. Some famous verses here I want to put into context. Jesus is talking to a bunch of people, and then to the Jews who had believed in Jesus, who thought Jesus was what he said he was, who gave him credit, to the Jews who believed in Jesus, Jesus said to them, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth will make you free. And they answered him, come on, Jesus. We're descendants of Abraham. We've never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean by saying we will be made free? And Jesus said, listen, I tell you, anyone who commits a sin is a slave to that sin. The slave doesn't have a permanent place in the household. The son has a place forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. See the context there? These Jewish people came to Jesus, and Jesus said to them very straightly, you know, if you continue in my word, you will be my disciples. If you continue in his word, you will be free. When you commit sin, when we sin, we become slaves to the thing. And that's just a simple thing. You know, sin at its essence is addiction. It's addiction to something that's unhealthy. And when we sin against God, it has this addictive quality. It essentially makes us a slave to what we're doing. We want to do it again. And the classic example for this is getting involved with little white lies that turn into bigger lies, that turn into grand lies, that turn into, oh boy, I hope I can keep this big lie edifice together. It becomes addicting. But Jesus said, you know what, to be my disciples, you got to continue in my word, and then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free from these things. See, Ahab didn't know God's word. So he thought he was doing right by that person, but really he was doing what was totally wrong and against God's will. How well have we committed our lives to knowing God's word? Do you think we could ever be in a place where we think we're doing what's right and good and Christian because that's what we've always thought, but really we don't know what God has to say on the subject? It's a classic application. It's not a difficult one to make, but we need to know his word. And I would encourage you to just take some time to read. This is the basics. Take some time, as often as you can, daily if you can, just read a little bit of God's word. Read a little bit of scripture. If you don't understand it, write out your questions and talk to someone about it. Say, hey, you read this? What do you think this means? Give me a shout. Chat it over. I'd love to chat with you about it. But be in it. And you know, I know the way it works with diets. I'm really good at quitting diets or quitting an exercise regime or whatever. What you do is you go on a string. You mark on your calendars and you go like 7, 8, 9, 10 days straight. You're on a roll. You're doing everything perfect. And then you fall off the horse for one day. And then it's all done. And oftentimes in Christians, reading God's word, we're like that too. You know what? We string together. Oh my goodness, I made it all the way through Genesis and right into the plagues of Exodus. And then something happens. We have to miss a day. And then it's like, oh yeah, what was I doing? And we leave it all behind. You know what? You can always come back. Always come back. There are always going to be days we don't get to read. There's always going to be seasons in our life where we're pulled away. But just come back. Read God's word as believers. Nothing should be more precious to us than loving God and loving our neighbors. And this is one way we can love God. One of the complaints, and it hasn't happened here, I can honestly say, and I'm really grateful for, one of the complaints that people often say about churches that used to just drive me batty is, I'm not being fed. Does that sound familiar? I'm not being fed. I used to go to that church, but I don't anymore because I just wasn't being fed. Well, my 2.5-year-old is learning to stab things with his fork and put it in his mouth. He's learning to feed himself. And as Christians, we're in the same position. I can't possibly feed you enough every Sunday morning of God's word to satisfy you. There has to come a time where we learn to take the fork, stab the meat, and put it in our own mouth and feed ourselves, so that we can be set free from sin. Anyways, I'll leave that with you. Ahab. The third person in the account is Jezebel. She sacrificed Naboth for practically nothing. For vegetables. Talking about dieting here. Do you see the futility of it all? Ahab wanted this vineyard so he could plant a vegetable garden. Seems pretty silly. Seems pretty pointless on the surface. But I think there was more to that. I think the real reason Jezebel went and did this was because she was frustrated with her husband's weakness. She wanted to show him how to be a king, show him how to take power, so she does. In her anger, she uses her political power to make a mockery out of religion, to make a mockery out of God. The way she planned the killing of Naboth is so devious. She calls a fast. She makes herself seem like she's following God. She calls a fast. A fast is a time when you repent of things. And she's going to commit murder at the fast. She calls a fast. And you know what? She frames him according to his own religion. Exodus 22:28. If you read that passage, it says that a person, an Israelite, shall not curse God or so on, or the result of that will be death. She frames him using his own scripture. She is so devious. She uses her political power to mock religion, to mock God. The essence and the point of Jezebel is this. She dug for gold in scripture, found what she wanted, and went with it. And again, that sometimes can be the way we look for scripture. You know what? Something happens in our life, and we think, man, I wonder what God has to say about that. Really, you really know what you want to do. And so you flip and you flip and you flip and you look in a concordance and you talk to your friends and you finally find a verse that justifies the way you want to feel and you're like, here it is. Back to my last application. When we read scripture more regularly and more of it than just our favorite passages, what happens is God's word starts to transform our lives instead of us deciding what we're going to pick and choose out of God's word. Jezebel just picked the verses she want to suit her purposes and made a mockery of it. You know, one place I see this active today is, you ever been to the Eaton Center in Toronto? I was walking by there once, and you know, I give this guy a bit of credit for having the boldness to stand up for his faith, but the one time I was walking by there, there was, you know, the classic guy up on a milk crate shouting hell and judgment, damnation at everyone that walked by. And I give him credit for having enough courage to do that, but you know, he found some scriptures about hell and judgment and damnation, decided he was going to preach them loud. He mined for gold and he found what he believed and he shouted it at everyone. If you take a closer look at the life of Jesus, you'll see that when Jesus talks about Gehenna, the pit, hell, you know, he aims those words at the godly people. He aims them at his own people. He doesn't shout at the Samaritans. He doesn't shout at the people from Tyre and Sidon. He doesn't shout at the surrounding nations, you're going to unless you... He talks to his own people, and that's who he aims at for. You see, when we allow this to change our life, it helps us to avoid mining God's word for our own purposes. At the end, Jezebel commands Ahab, get up and eat. And he gets up and eats. We know who has the power in that relationship. But let's now look at the divine response. We've seen the human treachery. Let's look at how this story plays out, beginning in verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, go down, meet with King Ahab of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He's now in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. You shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed him and taken possession? You shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood too. Man, that deserves... We need Samuel L. Jackson to read something like that. You know what I mean? That is judgment. But it's just. In the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, dogs will lick up your blood. So Ahab said, and then Elijah apparently goes to Ahab, and Ahab says to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I've found you. I think Ahab might have known it was coming. He answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. I will bring disaster upon you. And you know, you can tell Elijah likes his job. He embellishes God's word a little bit. God's word is really short and plain. Here's Elijah's word. I will bring disaster on you. I will consume you and cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, like the house of Baasha, because you have provoked me to anger and you've caused Israel to sin. Also concerning Jezebel, the Lord said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the bounds of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. Anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the air shall eat. And indeed, there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, urged on by his wife Jezebel. He acted most abominably in going after idols like the Amorites had done, whom God drove out before the Israelites. And now here's the twist in the story.
When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes. He put sackcloth over his bare flesh. He fasted.
That's how Jezebel killed his rival, by proclaiming a fast.
Well, Ahab fasted. He lay in sackcloth. He went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, just like it came to Jonah.
Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me?
Because he has humbled himself before me, I won't bring this disaster in his days. It's going to work out in his son's days. I'll bring this disaster on his house.
He repents, and this is what would make a horrible movie. If it was Samuel Jackson reading that judgment line, then there would be the shootout, and you'd feel good, and you'd go home happy. But because this is God we're talking about, the word goes out, Ahab repents, fasts, feels, from all we can tell, he was genuinely remorseful. We know he doesn't have much of a spine, but he genuinely repents before God, and God says, okay, live out your days. He's just, the judgment wasn't put off indefinitely, but he's merciful. He let him live. Ahab went on. It would make a horrible movie because we would feel bad at the end. We'd still want Ahab dead. But God didn't. Anyways, let me get back to Elijah. Elijah graduates. Do you remember we learned that Hebrew word a few weeks ago, akar, and meant troublemaker? And akar is a troublemaker. And this is why I called this series a royal pain, because Elijah is a royal pain. He is a troublemaker to the king, according to Scripture. And he's graduated now from troublemaker to enemy. It's as serious as it gets. You can just picture Ahab telling his servants, you know, I want a row of carrots there, and I want a row of potatoes there, and I want some mounds of cucumbers. I really like cucumbers. I do, actually. In this part of the land over here, I want the cucumbers. And all of a sudden, Elijah comes walking over the hill, and Ahab just would have went, you found me, my enemy. I just picture him trying to ignore his guilt by getting the vegetable garden in place, and then one sight of Elijah made him realize that he's not getting away with this. You found me, my enemy. There's this note of dejection. He didn't say servants grab him and take him away. It was just, yeah, I'm done, right? You found me, my enemy. Even though Elijah brought rain, provided crops for the people, as long as Ahab is aligned with his wife's God and not the true God, he is his enemy. Like I said, Elijah likes his job. He amplified what God was saying a little bit. Just like when he amplified, God said, go anoint Elijah, and he throws his coat on him. Here God says, just tell him this, and he says, and throws in. And we don't hear any blowback from that. There's nothing to indicate that God was upset with Elijah for what he did. He just, you know, he liked his job. I'll leave it at that. He says, like the two dynasties before you, like Jeroboam's dynasty, like Baasha's dynasty, the Omri dynasty is going down. Your sons will not continue after you indefinitely. I mean, it's the desire of every king, especially in this day, that their lineage will go on forever, that it will be my son that takes the throne, and his son after that, and his son after that, and his son after that. And Elijah went to Ahab and said, you know what, for Omri, your father, that dynasty, it's not going to go on like that. You will be cut off. Because, and why? Because he caused Israel to sin. And that's where I wanted to look at our point from Elijah. Elijah's judgment on Ahab was that he caused Israel to sin. Not just that he did bad things, but that he caused other people to do bad things. He set up altars to Baal and so on and tried to convince Israel to follow another god. And he was judged because he caused other people to sin. I won't turn to this now, but Mark 9:42. And there's another passage, a parallel passage in Matthew, where all the children are coming to Jesus, and Jesus says, oh, let them come to me. It's good that they come to me. And then Jesus has this word of warning, you know what? If anyone causes any of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better that they had a millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the sea. Again, pretty strong words. But the point is taken, whether it's from the teaching of Jesus or whether it's through this passage in 1 Kings, we have to be very careful not to lead other people into sin. I won't tell you the precise situation, but one of my former pastors worked with a missionary in a land where the government was pretty corrupt. And the missionary got to the point where you know what, there's only so long you got to pay the bribes to get stuff done, and you got to have the right paperwork to do the right thing. And this missionary fell a little bit into that way of thinking and called my senior pastor and said, you know what, I need this document that says I'm doing this because that's the only paperwork that's going to let me continue my work here in this country. My pastor wrestled with it for a couple days because the paperwork he wanted would let him continue his work, but it wasn't completely accurate what he was asked to say, and he wrestled with it and thought about it and talked to me about it and prayed about it, and finally, at the risk of breaking the relationship off of this missionary, said, you know what, I know you're living in a deceitful country, a difficult country, but I can't write this letter for you. It's not honest. And there was a really good outcome to that because the missionary said, you know what, you're right. I don't know what I was thinking. This country's getting to me. And they went on good. But we got to be careful that we don't lead other people into sin. And again, it comes back to this. When we don't know God's word, it becomes easy to lead other people into sin because we don't know what we're talking about in the first place. It all comes back to that. Ahab sold himself to do what was evil. He gave himself up. He sold himself. But Yahweh, the true God of Israel, is the last and the final, the definitive character in this narrative. And we see a couple things about him. We learn that he is just. He doesn't let Naboth, this treachery, this killing of Naboth, he doesn't let it go unpunished. But the shocking thing about this is what we heard. He is merciful. Ahab, like Nineveh, repented. You remember, Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh and preach to them because what if they repent and God spares their life? And sure enough, Jonah goes and preaches to the Ninevites and all of a sudden they go, you know what? That prophet's right. We should fast and pray and repent before God and maybe he'll spare us. And he did spare them. And so that's when you have that famous scene with Jonah under a plant that's being eaten up by a worm going, oh God, kill me that you'd let them live. Because we don't think like God thinks, and it's a good thing. It's a good thing we're not God. Like I said, if it was a movie, we'd want Ahab dead. If it was a person, we'd want, like just another person we know, we would want him to pay for this crime. We would feel like we need to take out our vengeance on him. But this person, Ahab, repents, and God forgives them. And that's so like God. The person on the cross next to Jesus repents, and Jesus forgives him. Saul, you could call him a terrorist against Israel that killed Christians whenever he could. Sorry, not against Israel, against the Christian movement that killed believers wherever he found them. He repents and God forgives them. God forgives him. David, pick an Old Testament, you know his story very well. He puts the husband of the woman he slept with on the front lines and has him killed. He repents. God forgives him. And so it gives me hope that, you know what, no matter what we've done, just maybe we can repent and God can forgive us too. I wanted to turn to one last passage before we wrap this up in Jeremiah chapter 18. Because you can wonder, like, why would God go back and forth with decisions like this? But he makes it really plain in Jeremiah 18, 7 to 10. Actually, I'll start in verse 5. The word of the Lord came to me. Can I not do with you, O house of Israel, just as the potter has done, says the Lord? Just like clay in the potter's hand, that's what you're like in my hand, O house of Israel. You know, at one moment I may declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck it up and break it down and I will destroy it. But if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will change my mind about the disaster that I intended to bring on it. And at another moment, I may declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build it and plant it, but when it does evil in my sight and doesn't listen to my voice, I will change my mind about the good that I intended to do to it.
Therefore, say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says, look, I am a potter shaping evil against you and devising a plan against you, so turn from your evil way and amend your ways and your doings.
The point is this, God basically says, lays it all out. You know what? When people sin against me and I'm ready to judge them, when they repent, I forgive them. It's an amazing thing. And when we look at our lives and what we have done to rebel against God, the times when we haven't listened to Him, the times when we've sinned against Him, and I think if we examine our consciences and our heart, we all know there's lots of times like that. The end of this account is here. Even Ahab can repent. And if Ahab can repent, then we can repent too. Turn from our rebellion against God and follow Him more wholeheartedly in areas like knowing His Word and learning His Word. And He is quick to forgive. There was five characters. Just, I hope one of these has spoken to you. Naboth, do we treat our possessions like an inheritance to be offered back to God? We learn from Ahab that we need to study God's Word to be set free. We learn from Jezebel that we need to let God's Word change us rather than just mine for nuggets of gold that suit our needs. We learn from Elijah that we need to heed the warning that Jesus gives as well, not to mislead others. That's why God judged Ahab. He caused Israel to sin. And we learn from God, Yahweh, the true God, that we need to repent from our sins, but also that we need to have mercy on those other people that repent. You know, there's lots of people we don't want to forgive. But like God, we need to have mercy on them. Let's wrap this up in prayer. Let's stand. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for Elijah. Lord, I even thank You for Ahab, who's been such a villain and such an evil person all throughout our sermon series. I thank You that he can repent and You can forgive him. And Lord, that gives us hope. Lord, we confess to You that we don't always read Your Word and learn Your Word like we should. We put it aside, it becomes the last thing on our to-do list, and we treat it sporadically. Lord, we confess that before You.